Let's just bow our heads in gratitude for that truth that we just sang. Father God, we know that we fail to fully understand what your blood has done for us. But our desire is that we humbly come before you and just bow our knees in total surrender and allegiance to who you are. Now may your word speak to us. May your spirit interpret those things that need to be said to our minds and our hearts, because we don't always want to listen. And give us the courage to act on the kind of things you called us to be and to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You can take God's word and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We just finished a series in Ecclesiastes, and one of my goals was that we need to understand, both as a church, as believers, as a culture, that if we leave God out of our lives, if we live as if he doesn't matter, if we keep him in the church for just 1 hour a week, that will lead us to superficial experience that will leave us empty with no purpose and no heart. We have to understand that and come to grips with that. I want to start with a quote. It's rather lengthy, by Malcolm Muggeridge. You can follow with me on the screen. Here's what he said, and I'm going to tell you right now, he said this 40 years ago. And think about how relevant it is today. It has become abundantly clear in the second half of the 20th century that Western man, and I might add, and woman, has decided to abolish himself. Having wearied of the struggle to be himself, he has created his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, his own vulnerability out of his own strength. He himself blowing the trumpet that brings the walls of his own city tumbling down. And in a process of autogenocide, convincing himself that he is too numerous and laboring according with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer in order to be easier prey for his enemies. Until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he kneels over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct. Fact is, today in America, there's nothing so vulgar in our human experience that you cannot find some professor or politician to justify it. So why that quote? We're entering a series that calls for a counter-cultural kingdom. It's probably one of the best-known teachings of Jesus, and in my opinion, in America, it's one of the least understood, so I pray this morning that I will not add to that confusion. Certainly, it's the least obeyed. But what Jesus tells us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount is what he desires his followers to be and to do. And that's critical, because in our Western culture, we attempt to separate the two. And Jesus explains God's intent. That in the Old Testament, it's radically different than our current understanding. In fact, one of the phrases he uses to the religious community says, well, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Now, before that, he said, I came not to destroy the Old Testament, but rather to fulfill it. Because a lot of the accusation that came his way was that, well, obviously you don't understand what God said in the Old Testament. Well, yes, he did. It's us who are deceived. See, our tendency is to approach the Bible with a theory. This is what I want to believe, and then interpret it accordingly. And we find passages that agree with our theory. But the church in America, as Malcolm Muggeridge has stated, has evolved. We have moved to a consumer-driven entertainment model, the latest and best stuff kind of church. And to prove what Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun, Jesus said this to the church of Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And I think one of the most painful comments the church could ever receive is when they look at us and say, you are no different than anyone else. We are called to be holy. The word means set apart. We are called to live a counter-cultural movement. And when we forget the uniqueness of God's people, we become a house divided against ourselves, and we end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, murmuring about the good old days. Now, what I find fascinating when you study history, and it's true for every generation, each new generation, when they're young, they're disillusioned with the world they inherited. They say, well, we don't like these things. But what you notice is, when you listen to the language, people are looking for the right things, but in the wrong places. The problem is the idols. And they hardwire our brains, and they disorient our hearts. And it's why it appears that any generational process, it appears that our nation has lost its mind. M. Scott Peck, back in the 70s, wrote a book called The People, the Lie. And in that book, he says this: we so orient ourselves to the lie that it becomes our reality. We believe the very thing that is not true. So the message Solomon left for us in Ecclesiastes is, no, Jesus is right. If you follow the lie, you will live empty and meaningless lives. So Jesus' sermon, he describes what human life and community should look like under the gracious rule of God. And what does it look like? Let me sum it up in one word. It's different. We take our cues not from people around us, but we take our cues from God. I think the key verse is found in chapter 6, verse 8. And here's how it starts. Do not be like them. In fact, the entire sermon is describing what they are like and what we should be and do like. And Jesus is telling us that our character is completely different than that which is admired by the world. We are lights that shine in darkness. We have right living that exceeds any standards of the Pharisees or any other religions. Our love is so different that we love our enemies, love people who literally try to seek to destroy us. And our counterculture relates to our value system, it relates to our ethics, it relates to our money, our ambitions, our lifestyle, our relationships. He covers all those things in this sermon. So this sermon is understanding what it means to be fully human under divine rule. So let's pick up the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's little doubt that the main purpose of the setting is he wanted to get away from the crowds. When you read chapters 3 and 4 and the first line, seeing the crowds, he went up. He was trying to get away from the crowds. He wanted to spend some time quiet, praying, and some intentional teaching to his disciples. So he sat down. That's a posture of a rabbi. But there are three questions that we must answer this morning when we approach this. Here they are. First is this sermon authentic? What we're about to get into, did Jesus really say this? Two, are the contents relevant to our time and space? Or are they relevant just to the day of Jesus, to his disciples? Which means they have no relevancy today because we are more progressed than they are. That's some of the excuses that people use to get away from the teachings of Jesus. And three, are the standards in this text attainable? Now, how we answer those three questions will determine what we hear and how we live. Let me give an example of how this operates. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Adam and Eve in the garden. They have how many laws? Just one. So what comes along? Is this authentic? Is this an authentic law? Did God really say? Those are the words of the tempter. And they had to decide. Is it relevant? I mean, if we partake of this and we will be like gods, is it the just God just trying to keep us from something that he doesn't want the competition? And is it attainable? In other words, is it unreasonable? After all, this fruit looks so good. Is it really that bad? But God knew. God knew that the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, what happens when you partake of that, there's a shift. And the sin becomes, we play God. It's called the death of truth. We become the interpreter of what is right and wrong, not God. And we move from one law to what? Endless laws. Try to legislate morality today. Try to control everyone around you the way you think they ought to be controlled. Take health care today. How many laws do we need to control it? Obviously not enough, because every time we create laws, and there are, by the way, hundreds and thousands of laws in the book about health care, people still cheat the system. So what we see happening today is, when you leave God out of the picture, the shift of right and wrong shifts to politics. And we call that PC and not PC. And we become a law to ourselves. And we keep passing more and more laws because we want to control the behavior of people around us. We want to make them like us. And this PC crap divides us. If you didn't know the word crap, it's a theological Hebrew term, okay? And even in the church, it's dividing us. Because we are not looking towards saying, first of all, did Jesus really say this? Number two, is it relevant for today? And number three, can I attain this? And we, like Adam and Eve, shift and make excuses and hide. See, one of the consequences of playing God is that in our arrogance, we become the center of truth. And therefore, we judge everyone and everything around us according to our truth, and we become a house divided. And violence and offense cripple our life. And we become blind to our self-affliction. Remember what Solomon said? There's nothing new under the sun. In Revelation, I'm going to read this from the Message. It's a paraphrase, but it really illustrates, I think, today what can happen when we play religion and seek to do it on our own terms rather than Christ's. In Revelation 3, he's writing to the church of Laodicea. The angel of the Lord God's, yes, the faithful and accurate witness. The first of God's creation says, I know you inside and out and find little to my liking. You're not cold. You're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. You brag, I'm rich. I've got it made. I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious to the fact you're pitiful, blind, beggar, threadbare, and homeless. And I remind you that was written to the church. So see what happens when we switch roles? We eat from the tree of good and evil and we decide to base morality on us. Just shortly after the church started, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now again, the context is twofold. Understand, this person that Paul's talking about is a professed allegiance with Christ. Now, hear when I say this. We cannot expect Christ-like behavior from someone who isn't in Christ. And so often the church tries to do that. No, you introduce them to Christ, then you help them walk in Christ. But this is a person that is professing allegiance to Christ. Now, the other thing is the church has this attitude. They say, look at us. We're so loving and kind. We're going to walk with this person. We're just going to love them. We're not going to say anything to them because we don't want to offend them or have them leave. That was their version of love. Listen to what Paul says. Again, it's out of the Message. I've also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't be tolerated even outside the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother. It's called incest. And you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? And then in verse 6, he says this, your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. So ask yourself those three questions. Is it authentic? Is it relevant? Is it attainable? Now this first section, blessed are. There's eight qualities. And there's three things I want to note. The first is that in every single one of these blessings, there's the people described, there's the qualities commended, and there's the blessings promised. So there's eight qualities, and they're not an elitist set of virtues that somehow only a few can attain. These are relevant to every single person. They're common to all Christians. And what we're going to see, too, is that blessings are not primarily economic advantage. You know, he talks about being poor in spirit. And we know that God can use poverty as a spiritual blessing, and the poor can also be a hindrance as well. Just like wealth can be a spiritual blessing and a hindrance as well. It's who we are centered on that makes a difference, not our circumstances. Now, God knows how we're hardwired. I mean, he understands, like back in the garden, if we obey the moral laws, we find fulfillment. And what we're going to discover is there's a close connection between holiness and happiness. The word blessed means to be happy. And here's the blessings that I'm willing to promise you. So break it down this way. There's eight qualities that are our responsibilities. There's eight promises that are privileges, blessings given by God. And they are both present and future. When you talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's both a present reality and a future existence, even though we know the future existence is far better than what it is today. Now, when I start this passage, there's always people that kind of raise their hand and say this. Well, if you're talking about our responsibility and what God gives us, it almost sounds like you're talking about salvation by human merit. That if I do this, then God will. Well, the first quality answers that question. Let's look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor here means abject poverty. It means that this person is unable to survive by themselves. They have nothing at all. They are desolate. They are destitute. If it wasn't for the help of someone else, they would die. It's a very unique word used here, but it's extreme poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The viewpoint about our hearts is that we have nothing to offer to God. Amen? And he shows us two things here. And again, first things are first. Understand this is a collective whole. You cannot possess the others without this one. But there's two things he shows us. Number one, he shows us that outside the kingdom of God, it's impossible to please God. And remember what I said, it's wrong to ask anyone who's not in Christ to live by these standards? It's impossible. It's unattainable. It's only attainable in Christ when we choose to live by his word and his spirit. And number two, it shows that in Christ we can live to please God. He declares us righteous. His Holy Spirit empowers us. In Christ, living by the Spirit, we move forward. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty. We have humble dependence on God. We acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. We are sinners in the hands of a holy God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, no defense. We are the publican who in the service that Jesus told cries out in the back saying, God, have mercy on me. And what's the promise? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, right out of the gate, he provides this contradiction. Right out of the gate, he says, the kingdom of God is given to the poor, not the rich. It's given to, at other places, he said, it's given to little children who are humble enough to accept it. He also says it's not given to the Pharisees who thought they were rich with merits. It's not even given to the zealots who dreamed of establishing the kingdom by blood and sword. But it's given to sinners, publicans, prostitutes, tax collectors, those whose society rejects, lepers, the crippled, the blind, the deaf. People who knew they were poor. People who had nothing to offer. People who accumulated nothing. People who came to Jesus with nothing. And that's the critical piece there. They come to Jesus. And what we see Jesus doing here is switching the price tags. There is no physical thing that can touch the soul. Isn't that what Solomon said in our last series? You choose to remove God from anything, it will leave you empty and purposeless and meaningless. Now, this is not an excuse for not helping people with physical needs. But what it tells us is this, that our sense of justice and engagement, and you hear people talking about this all the time in social issues, it has to be rooted in Christ. If it's not, it's not going to find the fulfillment and meaning and purpose that it was designed to do. So let me suggest three steps for experiencing poverty in spirit. Here's the first. First step of experiencing poverty in spirit is to turn your eyes off ourselves and onto God. Let me say it in a way that some people can understand. Stop taking selfies. It's not about you. We exist to promote the glory and the kingdom and the power and the majesty and the glory of who God is through his Son and by his Spirit. We do that through prayer. We do that through his word. And in poverty, we do not look to ourselves and see our faults and see our merits. Rather, we look to the majesty of God. And it's interesting to me because when we do it for ourselves, we end up doing it for everybody else too, don't we? We say, how could that person be a Christian? Because look at them. No, we look at Jesus. And then we see those people through his eyes. And we help them to see the majesty of who Christ is. Second step. Second step in experiencing poverty in spirit is starving our pride. In his book, Confessions, Augustine says the greatest barrier to truly receiving the gospel was his pride. He said, I was proud of my intellect, I was proud of my wealth, I was proud of my prestige. So starving our pride has to do with our attitude, our actions. Why do we do what we do? It deals with our generosity. Why do we give what we give? And it's something as simple as this. If you're generous and you give, and you sit back and you say, you know, if only people would give like I give, then we would. Soon as you do that, you've entered the state of pride. And God calls us to be generous and just humbly sit at his feet and say, thank you for allowing me to give this way. Being true poverty in spirit, we focus on the majesty of God and we thank him for allowing us to sacrifice and give on multiple levels. Being poor in spirit, we see the strengths and possibilities of others. Yes, we see the sin. But like the story that Jesus told when a group of men brought a woman taken in adultery and they said, according to the law, Jesus, we should stone her. He basically told them, drop the rocks. Anyone without sin? Okay, go ahead and throw it. But imagine a religion getting to a point that they literally would take up a rock and kill somebody out of their own arrogance and conceit. Then he looks at the woman and says, is there anyone here to condemn you? Go and do not live a life of sin anymore. Why? Because it only hurts you and it leaves you empty and meaningless. So he points out the sin, but he does it graciously. And so often we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but we miss 17 where it says, I did not come to this world to condemn it. Rather, he came as an opportunity for people to see him and live in a way that they were hardwired to live, that all the idols were leaving them empty and alone. Third step in experiencing poverty in spirit is taking Christ on his terms. We're getting ready to sing a song in closing called Amazing Grace. And one of the phrases goes this way. My chains are gone, I've been set free. This song can be true for anyone here this morning. And if you here this morning and you're resonating with the fact that Jesus said, listen, if you got nothing to bring, that's who I want. You know, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that. So think about that. But I also want to talk to two other groups. For those who have already come to Jesus, I think one of the radical things that we need to do in the church in America is repent for our selfies. Because most of the church, it really is about us. And like Augustine, we are proud about our status and our wealth and our positions. And it's kind of, look at me. And so we need to reconnect and recommit. We need to turn our heads away from the idols. We got to empty ourselves of all that pride. We got to destroy it a piece at a time. Now, whenever you take pride out, you got to put what in? Jesus. He tells a story about taking demons out of a house and leaving it empty. And he says, if you leave the house empty, demons just come right back in, two and threefold. So whenever you let go of something, you have to put in Christ. You got to put in his word. You got to focus and fill your life with things so all those idols and all those things that destroy us, all those lies, when you stop believing the lie, you got to start believing the truth. So I think there's people here that need to reconnect and recommit. And then for those that are already kind of on fire and moving in the right direction, you just need to give a big yay rah saying, you know what? I'm going to sign up again. This is where I'm at. This is where I live. This is where I want to be. And it's just a reminder that, you know what? This is where you need to live. So, you know how often we get distracted? When we are poor in spirit, there is no distraction because there's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can bring to Christ. I'm going to ask the group to come up. We're going to sing this song in closing. I go back to that first group. If your chains are not gone, if you've not been set free and would like that this morning, I just want you to stand up and we're going to bring someone with you and alongside to help you understand what this is. So just kind of stand up if you'd like to accept Christ this morning. And we'll take care of business. Okay, there's one young man. Anyone else? Okay, Greg, do you want to take care? Anyone else? Now, this one's going to be harder. You know why? Because as Christians, we like to hide. We've been in the church so long, and we're supposed to have it all together. And we go home and we know that's not the truth. If you're here this morning and you've been a Christian and you've got distracted by idols and you need to re-up and recommit this morning, we always like it when people who want to accept Christ stand up. I'm going to ask you to stand up because I want to pray for both groups. And I'm going to pray for the third group as well because we got to keep fueling the fire. So if you're here this morning and need to reconnect and recommit, I'm going to ask you to stand. Okay, thank you. I see some people. Just stay standing. Okay? Others? It's always funny in the church, we like to see other people stand, but we're afraid of what people will think. Remember the phrase that Jesus told the church? He says, I know you inside and out. The only person you got to be accountable to this morning is him. So anyone else? Father God, I pray for these people that have stood. You know their circumstance and situation, and I pray that you just help them to understand the blessing that you have for them. I thank you. This is possible for all of us. I think about the young man that is sorting through what it means to follow you. Give him that wisdom according to your spirit and word. Pray for the rest of us, Lord, because I'm going to assume then that we didn't stand, which means we're just where we ought to be, and we're just saying yay, rah, because we're part of the church, and we want to see God work in marvelous, incredible ways, and we're going to stop taking the selfies. God, make us a church that does the unthinkable and the improbable because we live according to your spirit. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Will you please stand for closing worship?